We'll be in Romans this morning. If I can get my stuff together. Romans chapter 4. Read from verse 22 all the way to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 4, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And we'll just be focusing on those last two verses a little bit. And Paul is speaking of Abraham as an illustration of the fact that righteousness that comes from God, justification is the word he uses, but righteousness that comes from God is not earned by works, it is not earned by the law, but through dependence on God who is powerful, God who is the promiser. That's his point. And in that context, verse 22, he says about Abraham, that is why his faith was counted or reckoned, accounted to him as righteousness. Not works, not the law. And then he says, but the words, it was counted to him, and he's quoting from Genesis, it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, not for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the truths of the resurrection would not just be theoretical, historic, sterile, but real, because the meaning of the resurrection is more than just something that happened, and it did happen in truth, but it has an effect in all of history and more specifically in all of our lives. And I pray that everybody here this morning would be one in saying that Jesus is mine, and he is therefore his resurrection life, God's life is mine, and the righteousness that he has won is mine. We pray for your Spirit to help us understand these things once again in Jesus' name. I understand honest skepticism. The reason I say that, we live in a culture. There is a lot of the talk of supernatural. I'm not just saying in the church, even outside the church. And people even have statements like, no, it's historically true that this God or this event or this thing happened. Like, there is a lot of claims about historic supernatural stuff. And it is not based in a good, logical, studied research that proves these things. These are just claims. And so I understand skepticism. I understand where honest skepticism comes from. We have this even in the church, right? A lot of claims all over the place about this happened, that happened. And we are very defensive when we make those claims because we don't want to have somebody actually research it out. And so when it comes to the resurrection, we don't throw skepticism away and get defensive. But there is a reality that is far different about the claim of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What greater claim can there be than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? What greater supernatural claim, isn't it? And it seems today that the resurrection of Jesus is one of the most difficult things for people to believe. And one of the reasons is it's not a repeating event, right? It happened, and it happened a long time ago. And we don't see it repeating itself, and we have nothing to compare with. And the farther something gets in history, the less likely it seems. And the more mythological it seems. But even in the context of all of those things, have you heard of the Rock of Gibraltar? Some of you may have, some of you may not have. It's, I think, an English territory, and it is in Gibraltar, this place, where there's a massive limestone structure. It's a single piece of limestone. It's massive. It says, 426 meters high. of one single piece of limestone. And it occurs in a lot of historic writings, and it still exists today. But the rock of Gibraltar itself has come into the English idiomatically to mean something that is steadfast, something that is firm, something that is certain, something that is unshakable. That's what the rock of Gibraltar represents today, right? And so you say, this truth is as solid as the rock of Gibraltar. On the other hand, have you heard of Waterloo? You know the significance of Waterloo? Some of you might, some of you might not, right? Waterloo, I think it's, what's the date again? If you like date. June 1815 is when the Emperor Napoleon met Duke Wellington of England. And the great Emperor Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. It has become idiomatic in the English language for great defeat. So somebody meets there. Waterloo means that they have met their great defeat. The reason I put that together is, in reference to the resurrection, somebody spoke well. An evangelist called R.A. Torrey said this: the resurrection is the Gibraltar of Christian evidences, and it is the Waterloo of infidelity or unbelief. It is the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. It is the Waterloo of unbelief, infidelity. What does that mean? It means that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the one foundation, the one true foundation upon which all other Christian doctrines stand, and they stand firm. It is not something we shrink from. In fact, we proclaim the resurrection boldly, because everything else is meaningful, because the resurrection is meaningful. It is the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not the weak spot in Christianity. It is the place where all unbelief thrown up against it meets its Waterloo. When somebody doubts the resurrection, all we have to do is tell them to study it out themselves. We don't need to be afraid of the resurrection. If the resurrection of Jesus is truly historical, if it really is historical, then nothing, no honest study can defeat that fact. And it has been 2,000 years, and no honest study has defeated that fact. In fact, there are many, but for instance, somebody like C.S. Lewis, he started as an, you may have heard the philosopher, Christian philosopher C.S. Lewis, right, the British man. He wrote the Narnia series that we like, right? The children like now. The movies are made. But he came first as an opposer of the truth. A vehement opposer. He hated Christianity. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was where he fell. And he became a believer. And there are many like that. If the resurrection falls, if you have a Christianity that is afraid of talking about the resurrection, then your Christianity is meaningless. All other truths in the Christian faith are meaningless if the resurrection is not true. It is this important, but we don't shirk it. And that's what Paul said, right? If Christ has not been raised, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, then your faith is in vain, you have died in your sins. Pack it up and go home. But it is indeed true. Now there are many ways that we can show, and I just wanted to direct us to some of the things that you can look at if you want to study these things out. That show, as you begin to study history, and it works like any other claim of a historic fact. How do we know that Julius Caesar existed? We don't meet people who said, yeah, I talked to him, right? That's not the way it works. There are ways that you can know something historic happened. And it's the same thing with the archaeology and the writings of the resurrection. And here are a few things. One is, and a big one is, as you go to the Gospels, you have multiple accounts, not just in the Gospels, but even in Acts, from various different people. And it is amazing that they come from different places, and they come from different perspectives, but there is a harmony to the accounts as you read the Gospels. Even the apostolic preaching in Acts to the people they preach to, there is a harmony. That's one thing. And you build cases. And the second thing is the empty tomb. The people who proclaimed an empty tomb were not proclaiming an empty tomb far removed in time or geography from the empty tomb. When they said the tomb is empty, somebody could quickly go to the tomb, or go to the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb, or go to the people that were involved in that event, to show very quickly that no, the tomb was not empty. Or the Roman soldiers had been, what they could say what happened, right? It would have been simply disproved quickly. Somebody said the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day. If the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. We read from John 19 and 20, the grave clothes, as they were, is an indication of the resurrection of Christ. It's not a simple thing that the embalmed clothes remained as they were in the wrapping that they had been that Jesus had been put in, where it had been laid, and the body was missing. Right? So, there are two ways you can look at it, and some very complex conspiracy theory that is really impossible to even put in the span of the short time that these things happened. But the simple fact is, what happened, happened. There's more. What about the eyewitnesses? We have the apostolic eyewitness. We read the ladies who were presented with the living Christ, and even days after Jesus. Again, many eyewitnesses, and they changed from depression to joy in a short amount of time. What accounts for that? And there's an interesting, a very strong case about the resurrection of Christ can be seen even from the manner of eyewitnesses that spoke of the testimony. In those days, women were not trusted in culture, especially in Roman culture or even in that culture. So when it came to court, like voting has only become a recent phenomenon, right? Sadly, yes, in history. But in those days, when it came to witnesses, it would not be that the strongest witness you had or the first witness you had for something would be a woman. But when we read from John, who was the first person that Jesus showed himself to? Mary. You see, so if somebody is trying to put together a strong case of fake resurrection, it is unlikely that the first witness to be called out would be Mary. Right? You see, so the eyewitnesses are something that you have to work through. Many eyewitnesses all over the place over the course of 40 days. Again, these are not geographically or in time far removed from the events. So when somebody says something, there is very simple way you can go and verify these things. What about the life of the disciples? Now, we live in an age where there are many people who are very passionate about what they believe in. For example, there are people who believe what they stand for when they blow themselves up to kill innocents. Right? They're willing to die for something that they believe in. And that thing we know is false. And so when I say, what about the life of the disciples? They were willing to die for what they believed in. Here's the difference. The people who die today, like for example, jihadis or something like that, people who die for something they believe in, we are saying it's false, but they are not. They believe what they are standing for, and they will die for it because they believe it to be true. If you say that the resurrection is false, what are you saying about the disciples? They are liars. They didn't actually see what they said they saw. And if you're talking about some kind of hypnotism or something, it doesn't happen to different people over the course of time in different places, right? You can't account for a Peter, John, and then also a Thomas, who 8 days later said, no, I'm not going to believe, and then he actually touches. And then he's willing to die in India for the cause of this risen Christ. You see? They died for something, and the fact that they died for something is an evidence that they were certain that these things were true. They put their life on the line, not for a lie. Because that would be an easy way to check whether you're telling the truth or not, right? You're telling the truth, all 12 of you? And they did die. That's what tradition tells us. There are many things that you can go and investigate as it comes to the resurrection of Christ. From the beginning, the church based itself on the fact of the resurrection, including it was first a Jewish church. And Jews, for them, the holy day was, or the rest day of rest was Saturday, the Sabbath. The church, right from the beginning, met on which day? The Lord's Day, Sunday. And we still meet today, on the day that He rose again. We have based everything on the resurrection, you see. The historic evidence points in one direction, in one direction alone. It is the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. It is the Waterloo of honest doubt. But our time is not well spent simply making a historic case. And really, at the end of it, here's the thing with these kind of things. It is something that if you have any doubt, you must do the investigation yourself. Because whenever somebody else makes the investigation for you, what do we usually do? We poke holes in the argument, right? So it's better for you to look through these things for yourself, and you will find the truth of these things for yourself. The evidence speaks for itself. But the importance of the resurrection today for us is much more than historic proof. Really, the resurrection gives us some hope-giving realities, provides hope-giving realities to us. We're not going to discuss the proofs for the resurrection so much as rather the question today that I'm going to deal with is, what does the resurrection prove for us or in us? That's more important. And that's more joy-giving. What does the resurrection prove for us? And we're going to use Romans chapter 4, what we read, verse 22, actually more verse 24 and 25, as a jumping point for some thoughts. Some come from this text. Others move away from the text. But in any case, let's examine this and see some soul-changing proofs given by the resurrection. You can follow in your notes. And the first thing that we want to see is the resurrection proves that God is God. Here's the thing about if you do your personal investigation. You may be an atheist. If the resurrection is true, then God is, and God is God. That is amazing. That is amazing. And we have some clear statements about this from the scriptures, isn't it? And some things that we even saw on Good Friday. And just even before His death, Jesus spoke of His death in this way. We read, and let's go back there for those who weren't here. But John chapter 10, 17 and 18. Even before His death, Jesus said what about His death? John chapter 10, 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order that I take it up again. And then He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up. What non-human statements, right? This is not the statement of a simple man speaking. I have authority to lay my life down, but He doesn't stop there. I have authority to lay it up, to take it up again. He is Lord over His own death, to lay down my life. And we saw this in John chapter 19 that we looked at in Good Friday, verse 30. When He dies, it wasn't because they took His life from Him. It says what? He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. He surrendered His spirit so that even the Romans, who were experts at crucifixion, who were coming to make sure that these long drawn out process of crucifixion would be sped up because of the Jews' sensitivities, they came to break the legs, and they saw Jesus had already given up His spirit, so they didn't break His legs. Right? And we examined that. We realized how really the death of crucifixion was not the death of the crucifixion itself, but the suffocation. And it becomes difficult to breathe. But this may take 3, 4, even 7 days until the person dies. And so to speed it up, the Romans would break the legs so that breathing would be even more difficult. You can't lift yourself up, and then the person would suffocate faster. But they came to Jesus. There was blood and water when they speared Him. And they said, He's already dead. There's no need for anything. He had surrendered His own spirit. He was Lord over His own death. He chose the time of His dying. But in John 10, He doesn't just speak of voluntary death. He speaks about voluntary resurrection. There's another place that Jesus speaks about voluntary resurrection. You go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 40. Maybe you read this and you were puzzled over it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 40, speaking to the Pharisees. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, verse 38, answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." What sign? Sign for what? Sign to prove that you are who you say you are, that you are God, right? Tell us, give us a sign and then we'll believe. It's always the question of a really insincere doubter. And so Jesus answers them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but..." So he refuses to just, you know, because he knows they will still not believe. Right? In fact, they didn't. They saw the signs and they said what? "He does it by Beelzebub. We accept there is power, but this is devil's power." So you see, somebody who does not want to believe is not going to believe. And he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And again, what? And then he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's the sign I'm going to give you. You wonder, what is he talking about? And to me, it's a very simple thing. Because when he talks about 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, he's talking about his entombment. And the fact that he says 3 days is telling you what? It is only 3 days that I will be in the heart of the earth. I will rise again. I will rise again. It is not that I will be entombed. I will be only entombed for 3 days. That is the sign of Jonah. And it is the greatest sign that you need and will still deny. He spoke of his resurrection. 3 days and I will raise again. Clear statements were made. And there are many from the Gospels that you can find that Jesus made about the fact that his deity is tied, God's deity is tied to the resurrection from the dead. So in light of these claims, we look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. What does it say? "Him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Now God is not mentioned in that text, but we know, right? He was delivered over by whom? It's a passive that is unspoken of. It is speaking of the Father. The Father delivered over the Son. The Father delivered over the Son. It was not the Jews. It was not Pilate. Jesus himself said, "You have no authority to Pilate." The Father delivered over the Son to death for our transgressions. But it also says, God raised up Jesus for our justification as well. What does this prove? We see from the claims of Jesus himself, the acid test that God is God is embedded in the fact of whether or not Jesus would rise from the dead. And he did. You see. So let's move past the skepticism. That you can do for yourselves and you will come to the right point. But once you come to the point, you will know that God is who he said he is. And it also proves not just God in general is who he says he is, because Jesus' words were so clear, that Jesus is divine as well. Jesus is God. John chapter 10. His claim was not just that God would resurrect him, but he said what? "I raise up my life." Not that it is done by me, but done for me by somebody else. He's not speaking as a human being saying, "I will rise again because God will raise me up." He says what? "I take up my life again." You see, so the two things are tied together. When we see the resurrection of Jesus, what we know is God is God and Jesus is God. What we see is that both the Father and the Son work together in the resurrection to vindicate their own character as divine. You see how big the resurrection is? What it proves for us. It kills atheism. What else does a resurrection prove? And it really, as you look at these 3 points, they move from one to the other. Because it's not just enough to declare that God is God and then leave it as at that, right? We're not deists. We don't believe that God is God and he's left us alone to live our lives. There is an implication for us if God is God and Christ is God as well. The resurrection proves that sin, and this ties into even Good Friday, what happened on the cross. But the resurrection even much more seals this case. the resurrection proves that sin is completely paid for. There are two clear statements that are made in the cross and in the resurrection. Two clear statements. One is an actually spoken statement, and we saw this on Friday. And the other is an acted out statement. When Jesus died, he certified his own work. Right? What did he say when we looked at John 19 verse 30 on Good Friday? What did he say about his work? It is finished. Now, I've been wanting to get our passport work done, and we've gone through some rigmarole and prolonged. But let's leave all that aside and get to the simple principle of what they're trying to do. You take your case, all your documents, right? And what are you saying when you take your documents? I have completed all my documents. Then you get into the office and you have the first office, a government official, who looks at your documents and says, yes, you have completed your documents. You can go to the final officer, right? So, just the fact of me saying, or that first official saying, yes, these are complete, does that prove anything? It's not efficacious. It doesn't give me a passport. It is when the final officer takes it, says, yes, I agree this is complete, certifies it, then maybe a week, a month, or maybe a year later, I will get my passport. But I will get it, right? You see? So you have the first statement, and then you have the final statement. That's what we must see at the cross and the resurrection. Jesus certifies his own work and says, it is complete. It is done. Atonement is complete. I have completed in obedience what I was charged to do in coming to the earth. But what is the final endorsement? Look at verse 25. Jesus' statement was, I have completed the work of atonement for sin fully. What is the final certifying statement? In the act of resurrection, it says what? Verse 25. Not he raised himself, but here specifically, he was raised for our justification. What is being said about the work of Christ? The statement that Christ made was finally certified by the Father as being indeed complete. In other words, the work of Christ was approved as truly finished when the Father raised the Son. At the death of Christ, Jesus says, it is finished. At the resurrection, the Father says, I approve. It is finished indeed. Why is approval necessary? Why is this important? Why could not just be Jesus at the death saying, it is finished? You see, here's the thing. And I say this carefully, but I say this with full consciousness. Jesus' death alone proves nothing. Jesus' death alone proves nothing. Because if he died and there was no resurrection, then it is meaningless for us. Because a human death alone does nothing and proves nothing. A human death, even a perfect human death, doesn't by itself pay for sin. Now, we talked about this on Good Friday. There are two parties when it comes to sin. It is God and it is us, you and me. There is no third party. Jesus is not a third party. Because a third party in a personal offense has no authority in the case. It must be that the one offended makes restitution, or the one who has offended has to pay the penalty. That's what personal offense is about, right? And normally, I think I've learned something as I study this. It's good to learn new things. It's good to get things clarified in your mind. Because normally, we would speak this way. The wages of sin is death. Which means what? If you sin, what is the penalty for sin? That you must suffer eternally. And so we normally think that the penalty for sin is eternal condemnation. Now, the Bible teaches eternal condemnation. But I don't think it's a penalty for sin. Because here's the thing, that if I, as a finite human being, as a sinner, said, I take this payment and I will pay for sin,
if it was possible for me to pay for sin, then the condemnation must end at some time after the payment is paid for. You getting it? If I pay for something, that means it is done, right? But what does eternal condemnation tell us? That human beings can never pay for their sins. And there's many reasons for that. One is, we never stop sinning. So it's a compounding thing. If I say I'm going to walk down the path of paying for my sin, it is eternal because I haven't stopped in my unbelief and in my sin and in my rebellion, you see. So the path of eternal condemnation is not a just really saying that I will pay for my sin. I can never pay for my sin. Really, there is only one Savior and only one substitute and only one who can pay, God Himself. You get the point. Eternal condemnation exists because we can never pay for our sins. That's how big sin is, and that's how difficult the issue is. And that's why we need Jesus. But if He only died, that proves nothing. Because it would mean a human has died, and a human can never pay the penalty for sin. Two parties. Either you or me, or God Himself. No third party can pay. Only God Himself can take the offense upon Himself, and He does in Christ. So now, verse 25 of Romans chapter 4. He was delivered over by God for our trespasses. The provision for the penalty to be paid was given by God Himself, and it was God Himself in Christ. But the sentence doesn't end there in meaninglessness. 3 days later, He was raised up for our justification. You see that? Because none but God is delivered over as payment for sin. God is completely satisfied that the penalty has been paid, and therefore Christ is raised. The fact that Jesus is raised from the dead, this verse is telling us, is what? That God is saying, this is not just some third party human being saying, I will pay. I have been fully assured that this is, not assured, I approve fully that this is complete payment for sin. And Christ is raised from the dead as a vindication of that. And this is because God has made restitution, not man. And therefore, somebody read this even in our time of worship. Things like this can be said. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Therefore, now, because He was delivered over for our transgressions and He was raised for our justification, therefore, there is now no condemnation for you and me in Christ Jesus. Who do you believe in? What do you believe in? You see, the importance of the resurrection is tied to our very hope of forgiveness. The resurrection proves that God is God. The resurrection proves that sin is completely paid for. And finally, the resurrection proves that Christian hope is true. It's not mythology. It's not some kind of thing that we hold on to make ourselves feel good. It is true and at work in us. Christ's death alone is not the answer. Christ's death alone is not the answer. Yes, we are cross-centered and we live in the shadow of the cross. But I think we, and I would speak for myself as well, in the church have become mistaken if all we emphasize is the cross. We must be bold in our love for the resurrection of Christ. Not just once a year. Because our hope is tied up in this. Let me explain. Jesus was delivered up, it says in verse 25 of Romans chapter 4, for the sake of our transgressions. He is the substitute for sinners. What does this mean? What does it mean that He was delivered up? That He atoned for sin? What does that mean? We talked about this even on Friday. He is the substitute for our guilt. He took the guilt instead of us. What does that mean? If Jesus is the substitute for sin, what does that mean for you and me? If I believe in Jesus and He is the substitute for sinners, what does that mean about me? I am forgiven. I am forgiven. But what good is a dead, forgiven person? Dead but forgiven. What use is that? You see, the death of Jesus is not enough. Again, I say that very carefully. Because the death of Jesus takes on meaning because of the resurrection of Jesus. We are not just dead, forgiven people. Forgiveness alone is what we need, but it's the least of what we need. What about my standing before God? How do I stand before God? God doesn't just want somebody forgiven. It says, the righteous stand before God. I don't have any righteousness. I have not done anything. I have not fulfilled God's law perfectly. I can't stand before God, so that's one of my needs. What about my nature? What about my sin? What about the bondage that I have in sin? You see. And what about eternity? The death of Jesus alone doesn't cover those things. And the resurrection reveals to us a living hope. A living hope. Yes, we are atoned for by the cross of Jesus. But what does the resurrection of Jesus secure for us to solve all of these questions, these needs that we have? Let's look at them in order. First, our sinful hearts need to be changed, isn't it? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't just receive forgiveness of sins because of His death on the cross. But look, on the basis of the resurrection, look what the Word of God says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Precious words, sweet words. I am in bondage without Jesus to my sin. But he says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has done what? He has caused us, He has caused me to be what? Born again. My very nature is resurrected from death to life. That is born again, right? Born from above, born by the Spirit. How? He says, to a living hope, not a dead hope, a living hope. I am alive. How? Through, he says what? What does the verse say? Through what? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When you came to Jesus, the ability of you to come to Jesus is a sign that you are alive, is the sign that God resurrected you. Like Lazarus, he said, come forth from the dead. And the same power that worked in Christ to raise Christ from the dead worked in you. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God made us alive. It's a living hope. If you are a Christian, you're not a traditional Christian. You are born again. Your nature has been changed. You should see this in your life, right? I once was, and by the power of God, I am not, but now I am. In love with Christ. No longer slave to my sin. The resurrection seals the new birth. Secondly, not just our sinful hearts need to be changed, and it is done on the basis of the resurrection. Secondly, what about my standing before God? I am forgiven, but what about my standing before God? We need to stand righteous before God. Forgiveness alone is not sufficient to make us stand before God. What does the resurrection secure for us? Then we go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He says, He was raised up on account of what? Our justification or righteousness. He was raised for our justification. The word justification, and you might have heard this, means that God has not made us righteous because we are not righteous. Still. But He declares us. He approves us. When we come before God, He does not say, no, you're a sinner, you cannot come, because no unrighteous can enter the kingdom of heaven, right? He says what? I approve your coming. So He is declaring me righteous. But how? From where? And what helps us is the picture of this verse, Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It's really connecting us to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Remember, you might remember the temple. And the temple was sectioned off. You have outer courts and then you have the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle centered around a part of the tabernacle called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the place that represented the very presence of God on earth. And so, when the priest would make sacrifice once a year for sin, he would make the sacrifice in the outer courts. That is atonement for sin. You see the picture that Christ, that is really pointing to Christ, okay? He makes the sacrifice, and then he is told to take the blood of the offering, and then go in to the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. That is the sign that God approves the sacrifice. Now read Romans chapter 4 verse 25. He was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised up for our justification, declared righteous, and approval go together. So what is it saying? The cross is the sacrifice in the outer courts. The sacrifice is done, the atonement is done. But there is no third party priest. He is priest and sacrifice. And in order for him to bring the offering that he has done and his own obedience, his own righteousness, what must be done? He must walk into heaven itself, into the throne room of God, and offer all those things, right? And it says, the sacrifice is done, but he was, in order that this be true, that God approves the sacrifice, he was raised up and brought into heaven itself for our approval, for our justification. He offers the sacrifice, he offers his righteousness on our account, and therefore it says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read this last Friday, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in him we might also be the very righteousness, not of ourselves, of God. You see what is happening here? You see what is happening here? On what basis do I stand? It is because he was raised from the dead, signifying God's approval of his sacrifice, his death, but also his obedience on my behalf, his righteousness on my behalf. When the Christian stands before God, it is not because we are good. If you're honest with yourself as a Christian, even, you know I'm not good. Before you were saved, you recognized, no, I'm not good. Even today, I'm not good. But who is good? Jesus said, right, no one is righteous but God alone. The Christian stands before God because Jesus is righteous. Be encouraged, believer. You don't stand before God. You don't fall before God on the basis of your failures. You stand righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And the resurrection is the heart of it. You get it? We are justified by faith on account of the resurrection of Jesus, by whom God vindicated our justification. Our hope is eternal, thirdly. Not just the new nature, not just our standing before God, but even eternity itself is secured because of the resurrection. Being born again by resurrection power, being declared righteous because of God's approval of His Son, risen Son, is not the end of it. We will die physically one day, all of us, even those who believe in Jesus. We will die. But it will not be a mournful death. It will be a joyful death. The resurrection guarantees us eternal life in line with Jesus' resurrection. And just to wrap that thought up, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I will read from verse 20 to 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 22. There's a word used there, first fruit. And it is signifying harvest. The first fruit of a harvest signifies what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. The first fruit of the mango season tell you what the rest of the mango season is going to be like. It is the template for the rest to come. Now, follow with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 22. There's no doubt in his mind. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. We're moving from just trying to figure out if it happened or not. It has happened. He has been raised from the dead. What does it prove for us? He is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. His being risen from the dead is the first fruit of all those who have died in him. And he calls it falling asleep. For as by a man came death, speaking of Adam, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all who believe in him be made alive. Jesus said, I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, though he die, even shall live. The resurrection secures eternity for you with God. The resurrection is our hope. You see, the glory of the resurrection and the cross put together, let us never divorce the two in our minds. I want to come back to Waterloo as we close. Duke Wellington, the English Duke, fought against the forces of Napoleon of France at Waterloo, and this was June 1815. It is said that on the evening of June 18, 1815, a man stood in the tower of England's Winchester Cathedral, gazing anxiously out to sea. At last he found what he was looking for, a ship sending a signal by use of lights. He strained to see the message. All of England held its breath with him, wanting to know the outcome of the war between their military leader, the Duke of Wellington and the French dictator Napoleon Bonaparte. Bonaparte, who had once ruled all of Europe for England, all of Europe bar England, he remained a threat, and now the decisive battle of Waterloo had been fought. So as he stood in the tower of Winchester Cathedral, our man waited to relay the news that would determine England's future. The signal came just as a heavy fog was rolling in. The lights blinked. It only just got through. But how he wished it hadn't, for the signal read, "Wellington defeated." The man signaled to the other stations, and the news spread across the countryside, bringing great gloom and sadness. But then a great reversal. The fog lifted and the message was sent again, this time in full. Wellington defeated the enemy. Joy, happiness, delirium. Wellington had won. On Good Friday, it might have been, the message was, Christ defeated. But 3 days later, by the raising of the Son by the Father, the message comes across loud and clear. Christ has defeated the enemy. Christ has won. I want to read Romans chapter 4 as we close. Not verse 25, but verse 24. Not for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us, this righteousness, who believe. Who believe what? Not just in a crucified Savior, but in a risen Lord as well. Who do you believe? Who is Jesus to you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't just prove these things to us, but you make them real in history and in our lives. We thank you, Jesus, that you have defeated the enemy. We thank you that it is all set in stone. Your Godhood, the complete atonement for sin, and our complete living, glorious hope. Indeed, Lord, you are glorified. Jesus, you stand as the victor in all of these things. And we worship you this morning. I pray for all of us, Lord, that once again you would sink in our hearts these realities, so that we live steadfast and immovable today, confident of all that we have and all that we have in you and all that you are. We thank you for this morning. Be glorified even now as we sing, in Jesus' name. Amen. When we stand.